Welcome to the evening service. We've been going through 1 Samuel. There's a Professor Victor Davis Hanson, who is a fellow at the Hoover Institute. By the way, Dr. Hanson says that Condoleezza Rice is going to be the next president of the Hoover Institute, which that's a name that should be familiar with a lot of you. But he wrote a book, A Case for Trump. And he calls President Trump a tragic hero out of the mold of a long line of tragic heroes. And he goes back to the Homer's Iliad and the hero Ajax. Ajax was the second best warrior of the Trojans. Hector was the first. Hector dies. Ajax becomes their best warrior, but he doesn't get the same credit Hector does. Now, not only has he always been compared with Hector, but others like King Menelaus and others would take credit for what they've done, and he would not get credit. He'd complain about that, but the truth is he was a guy no one liked. he was plugged into a spot that was necessary, but he wasn't someone who was a personal favorite of people. And we've had several throughout history, like these tragic heroes. Ethan Allen was one of those. In the Revolutionary War, he was for Vermont being a state, and he was always fighting against New York. New York claimed that territory, and he had one shining moment throughout this whole time is when he took Fort Ticonderoga and captured all that cannon for the revolutionary cause. But he was a tragic hero in the sense that he wasn't totally sold out for the American Revolution. He was for Vermont. And Florence Nightingale was a tragic hero. Everyone knows Florence Nightingale, but all her life she was depressed. She went through bouts of depression and everything else. But for the 3 years in the Crimean War, where she became known as the Lady of the Lamp, who gathered the women together to be able to bandage up the wounds and care for the soldiers and stuff. And that was the start of the International Red Cross, that she was a shining light. And those 3 years defined her entire existence. The rest of the time she struggled with this depression. Unlike Clara Barton, who was a very capable woman all the way through in the American Civil War and before and after. Grant was a tragic hero. He failed at everything. He was a lousy farmer. He was a lousy businessman. He was a horrible president. You know, he was controlled by corrupt people. But he was a good general. And he wasn't a good general because he was a good strategist. He's a good general because he learned from his mistakes and was tenacious. And that defined him. But the country did not feel very kind towards Grant after his administration. But towards the end of his life, he got throat cancer. He didn't know how he was going to take care of his wife, Julia, who was a tremendous help. And the publishers came and said, if you write your story of how your battles in the Civil War, we'll advance you $186,000, which was a lot of money back then. See, he lost all his money because his son was duped into a business deal in New York, and it wanted his father to come into it, and the guy was a swindler and took all their money. So they gave the advance, and 1 week before he died, he finished a manuscript and found out that not a general was a good general, he was a good writer too, and it became a bestseller. But all the rest of his life, he was a failure. He was, you know, Sherman had warned him not to go to Washington where that den of thieves were, but he went anyway. Sherman was also a tragic hero. He had a philosophy of war that you take it to the civilians, and that 10-mile swath of Georgia that he went through and destroyed homes and destroyed fields and things like that. Had the South won, he probably would have been tried as a war criminal. But in that spot, he was a hero. George C. Patton was a tragic hero. He was a lousy man. He was brusque and he was braggart, and he said that anyone that gets wounded or killed in battle is not a good soldier. I mean, and just stupid things like that, which is ironic for a guy who dies in a Jeep accident in 1946, but during the Third Army, the was known better. And it's estimated he probably saved 40,000 men because of the way he led that army. You know, Curtis LeMay, who turned B-29s into dive bombers to Japan, realizing that the Japanese, a lot of their homes were made out of rice paper, destroyed over 40% of all the towns and villages and cities in Japan. And he said, I would have been considered, this before the A-bomb, a war criminal. And Japan won the war. Now we have the ultimate Old Testament tragic heroes, Jonathan. Jonathan's caught between a wicked father, his King Saul, and David. Jonathan is a righteous young man. Jonathan is somewhat naive. And he ends up dying with his father. And he's the ultimate Old Testament tragic hero. He's not like Joseph, who ends up on top. He's not like Daniel, who ends up being saved and lives to a ripe old age. He's a tragic hero. He's there for a moment. John the Baptist was a type of tragic hero where he was there for that short ministry and beheaded. And so we pick up the story here of Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 11. It says, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin that your father, that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, no, by no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And so Jonathan said to David, whatever your desire is, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. And I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at the evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, well, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, well, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what is if your father answers you roughly? Jonathan said to him, to David, come, let's go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. David comes to Jonathan and wants to know what crime he has done. What have I done? You know, I'm out here fighting your father's battles. You know, the Lord led me to defeat Goliath. What have I done to your father that he seeks my life? I've been loyal to him. And by the way, the unrighteous will hate you just because you're righteous. Without a cause, it doesn't matter. You see, if the unrighteous hate God, then they'll hate those people who remind them of God and who serve God. The righteous are reminders of the Lord, and they hate God, and so therefore, that's what you have. On the Air Force chaplain's challenge coin, it says, you're a reminder of the whole. Reminder that there is a God, and everybody's going to have to come before him, give an account. And so David, who is doing what he's supposed to be doing, has increased the wrath and jealousy in Saul because David has been more successful than Saul. Now, the righteous must be careful not to become bitter, vindictive, or self-pitying when unfairly treated. Now, that's a reaction, right? If someone hates you, you know, you stomp around and you stew and you just have a difficult time of in this challenge here. And so he said, we've got to be careful not to do that. We've got to have a godly reaction. The Lord tells us that attacks are going to come, right? In this word, you're going to have what? Tribulation. The attacks are going to come. In John 15, he brings the disciples aside and says, listen, if they treat your master this way, they're surely going to treat you this way, because the servant is no what? Greater than the master, right? And so he warns them that this is the case that's going to happen. So we have to understand, this is what Peter says. He said, 1 Peter 4, he says, don't you think that if trials come upon you, some strange thing, right? It's some odd thing that comes. Don't be naive about this. By the way, let me tell you something. This is hard. This is hard for us to get a hold of. It's not personal. It's spiritual. They don't hate you because of you. They hate you because you're a follower of the Lord. And that's what I try to do in counseling when someone's had an abusive childhood. Anyone else in that same position would suffer the same thing. It's not a personal thing. It's the fact that you just have the problem in the person doing the abusing is where the problem is. And the same thing that we have here. Now, Jonathan is incredulous. He's totally unaware of Saul's intention. He says, what are you talking about? David, surely Dad would have told me something, right? Matter of fact, Jonathan thought he'd already taken care of the situation. Remember in the last chapter, we have the fact that, Saul tells his Jonathan and his servant says, I'm going to kill David. And Jonathan says, why should you do that? He fought Goliath, and when Goliath was killed, you were happy about that. And he rejoiced about that. He's out there fighting your battles, and you know, he's not against you. And Saul calmed down. Jonathan thought he'd taken care of the problem. We got to be careful about, these things aren't taken care of. I mean, early on in my counseling ministry, I realized it takes more than one counseling session usually. Sometimes it takes a lot more than one counseling session to be able to solve these problems. But Jonathan thought, hey, things are fine. I haven't heard anything. Things are good. He doesn't even know that David had to flee for his life. He doesn't know that Saul threw a spear at David. He doesn't know that Saul sent two sets of messengers to get David in his house. He doesn't know that Saul sent three messengers at Ram to try to get David. He doesn't know that Saul himself would get. He doesn't know any of this. He's totally naive. And so Jonathan says, if my dad's going to do something, but it told me. Well, David says, well, if he knows that you are in favor of me, obviously he's going to hide it from you. Jonathan, no. Dad tells me, I'm his confidant. He tells me everything. Evil doesn't warn when it's going to strike. It doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm coming. You better be careful. It comes when you least expect it. So Jonathan wants to think the best of his father. And what man doesn't, young man wants to think the best of his father, right? This is Dad. And after all, God made him king, right? And so, Jonathan wants to think well with Dad. And the Dad wouldn't do these things. Those people who want to think well of everyone are always caught off. It's good to think people being honest with you and you're gracious and the fact that it's all right, and you make excuses for any behavior that isn't right. And they're always shunned and dismayed. Jonathan is thinking, what? If Jonathan has a pure heart, he doesn't want to think bad of Dad. He doesn't want to think bad of other people. And so we're always off guard if we're always trying to see the good in everyone. It's all right. That's where, remember what happened during the Reagan administration where they're going to do this perestroika, you know, and they were going to come together and have a and he says, we're going to trust, but do what? We're going to verify. Trust and verify. Trust and verify. You know, Miles Standish in the Pilgrim says, you know, he's going to trust in God, but he's going to keep his powder dry. And so we can't be naive about evil around us. And so being gracious doesn't mean being naive. You can be gracious, but realistic as well. Because Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:8, that Satan is like a what? Roaring lion, walking around seeking who he may devour. 2 Corinthians 11:14, 15 says, Satan appears as an angel of light. And it's no wonder that his ministers appear as an angel of light. So David faces the dilemma of not being believed. And he doesn't know. And he looks at Jonathan, and Jonathan holds his fate in his hand. Samuel can't do anything for him. Jonathan's the only one on the human level that has some kind of control and power here. And Jonathan's looking at David and says, I don't believe this. This is a, here comes the words, conspiracy theory. By the way, not all conspiracy theories are untrue. That's another, people dismiss you. Oh, that's a conspiracy. They just dismiss it off him. Well, sometimes it's evidence to say, you know, and suspicions that come about. So Jonathan thinks that David is being paranoid. Hey, David, what's wrong with you? You know, Dad would not do this. You know, it is difficult not to be believed when you know you're being threatened. It really is. Or that you've been falsely accused. And there's no way people will believe you because, after all, they wouldn't have done this if you hadn't been guilty of this and everything. And how do you prove a negative, right? If someone's accused you, how do you prove you didn't do it? And David, how's he going to show Jonathan that, hey, you know, my life is threatened? And a lot of times you have to go through life knowing that only God knows the truth. And people might be suspicious of you and whatever. You know, it was an old show out of the 60s or 70s called Branded, where it depicts Captain Reno, who was at the Little Bighorn, and Custer's wife, who happened to be the daughter of General Phil Sheridan, pinned the blame on the Little Bighorn, not on her husband, but on Captain Reno. And it says, how do you prove that, you know, when you're branded, how do you prove you're a man? And the same here. How does David prove that this is true? There's been many innocent men been convicted and unable to prove their innocence and spent their lives in jail. So Jonathan has to decide, is David telling me the truth, or is he overreacting? And David swears he's telling the truth, and he says, listen, we have an oath, Jonathan. You and I made an oath that we wouldn't harm each other. We made an oath that we were going to serve the Lord together. And Jonathan said, well, why would Dad hold this from me? He says, don't you think if he plans to do evil to me and that you are in favor of me, that he wouldn't tell you because he's not going to tip his hands because you might intervene? And Jonathan doesn't want to believe that his father would deceive him and show malice towards David and without telling him. But you've got to put it in David's view for you. Well, his life's in the balance, right? What am I going to do? I mean, there, you know, here, my friend Jonathan, you know, I was hoping he'd believe me, but he's doubtful, and he hasn't heard anything about that, and apparently the servants hadn't told him anything. And David could see the conflict in Jonathan's face, and he's at that moment where, what's he going to do? Is he going to turn me into Dad? Is he... You know, is he going to believe me? Is he going to take me? What's he going to do? And Jonathan, from his point of view, he's caught in the middle, right? He's that tragic hero, caught in the middle. What am I going to do? I'm in the middle between the rock and the hard place. Moses was caught in the middle. He had this rebellious people, and what's he going to do with them? And Joseph's caught in the middle. He's in the middle of a family. All his brothers hate him. And Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah wanted to quit several times. And it's caught in the middle. And sometimes the Lord calls us to be that tragic hero, to serve him in that spot when it's uncomfortable and no one else is with us. And, you know, Paul felt that when he was put before Caesar and says, no one stayed with me. He says, I forgive them for that, but I was alone. So you think of Luke wasn't there, and Titus wasn't there, and Timothy wasn't there. And he said, when I stood alone, he wanted what? Some people to be with him, right? And so Jonathan's caught in the middle, and often we're forced to act alone, and it's forced upon him. And by the way, quite often the Lord puts us in a position that we don't want to be in. Moses didn't want to go, remember? Jeremiah didn't want to speak. You know, but sometimes the Lord says, I want you here, and I want you to act properly. But we must act. Jonathan has to do something. Now, and I want you to notice three things that Jonathan does here, which I think is great. One, he doesn't jump to conclusions. He doesn't dismiss David's claims outright. By the way, it's wise if you don't have the facts not to jump to conclusions, not to make rash judgments. You know, quite often we think that every situation we have to form an opinion. We don't. If you don't have facts, you know, I don't know is a good answer sometimes. You know, for the coronavirus, I don't know. I mean, is all this stuff necessary? I don't know. And I don't think most people know. You know, what's necessary, how long, is Idaho correct? They're going to be able to go to church in Idaho. Are they correct? Or is Maryland correct that we're going to be here for a while without doing? I don't know. And so Jonathan holds back from forming an opinion. Secondly, Jonathan decides he needs more evidence. And thirdly, Jonathan says something I think very wise here. He comes to David to comfort David. Remember, talk about encouragement in the morning service. He comes to David and says, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Now, that's got to be a big relief to David, because David's wondering what is going to happen there. Because David says, listen, if you want to take me to your father, why don't you kill me yourself right now? I mean, that's how bad it is right now. If you don't believe me, strike me down now. And so Jonathan says, listen, I'll do whatever you say to do, because I know God is with you. So David says, here's what I'm going to do, David says, is I'm going to go hide in the field for 3 days. I won't be at the Feast of the New Moon. Now, they expect me to be, Saul expects me to be there at the Feast of the New Moon. Now, let me explain about the New Moon. The New Moon, the Hebrew month started with the New Moon, right? And so they had a feast to celebrate the New Moon. It starts at the beginning of the moon. We get our word month from moon. That's where the word comes from. There's a problem because it doesn't line up with the solar calendar. The phase of the moon is 29 and a half days. If you add it up to, you know, 12 months, you come out 11 days short. And soon you'll have harvest coming in planting season, but you know, and so there's a problem. So the Hebrews have corrected the thing, abandoned the new moon concept, and alternated days, 29 and 30, 29 and 30. Well, you come up 6 days short. And so what they did is they come out with a system of 29, 30, 29, 30, and every 19 years they added a month to get the calendar back. Well, later on the Gregorian calendar, it took a long time to figure this out. The Gregorian calendar is what we have now, where you have a leap year. And every year that's not divided by 400, you don't have a leap year. Bet you didn't know that, you know. So that kind of gets, because it's like 365.23 days per year, okay, is what it comes down to. So Jonathan says, I want to tell your father that I ask you to go to, now here's a deception here, I'm going to go to my family's annual sacrifice instead of being here. Please have me excused. Jonathan accepts the plan, which, by the way, had to be relief to David. He said, now listen, if your father says, oh, well, that's fine, then we're good, right? of your father said, gets very angry and says, you know, why is this rebellious guy not here? And, you know, he said, then you know that my life's in jeopardy. Now, Jonathan accepts the plan. Now, here's the importance as we come down to the conclusion here. It's not a matter of Jonathan supporting Saul or David. It's a matter of Jonathan supporting God's will. Okay? It's a matter who is right and righteous before God. And it doesn't matter if Dad is right or wrong. It doesn't matter if David's right or wrong. What does the Lord want? Now, we have that very clearly in Luke chapter 12, where the Lord says, listen, do you think I came peace, could bring peace on the earth? I came to bring a sword. Your father's going to be divided against son. And mother against daughter, and father against daughter-in-law, and so on. Why? Because some are going to believe in me and follow me, and some aren't going to believe in me and going to hate you because you're following me. And just about every family I'm talking to right now has that in there, right? Where you have people don't believe. And so you're an anathema to them, even though you might be a brother or a sister or a niece or a nephew or whatever. And so Jonathan has to come to the conclusion, I have to follow what God wants, even if it means going against my father. Now, Jonathan does something which I think is absolutely incredible when we take a look at the rest of the story and the rest of the book. He ends up following God without dishonoring his father. That's a tough line. And he ends up dying with his father next to his son, even though by normal rights he would be the next king. But he ends up dying with his father. And so here, this is a test of Jonathan's faith, whether to honor his father and honor his covenant with David at the same time. He must decide which to do. Henry Martin wasn't a very handsome guy, but he was brilliant. And a beautiful young lady fell in love with him because of his mind. His name was Elizabeth. And the Lord was working on Henry Martin to call him to India as a missionary. So he came to Elizabeth and said, Elizabeth, the Lord has called me to India. I want you to be my wife and go to India. She said, Henry, I've always said there's only one place in the world I will not go, and that's India. And he pleaded with her. He says, no, I won't go. If you're going to go to India, I'm not going with you. So he wrestled with that. He says, India or Elizabeth, India or Elizabeth. It didn't struck him. It was God or Elizabeth. God or Elizabeth. And he chose God. And he went there, and he eventually was in chains. He eventually was martyred at age 31, but he had produced before that time the first Hindi New Testament. And so that's where it is. It's not this person or that person. It's God versus that person. And so here we have, this is a test of Jonathan's faith. Do I honor Dad or to cut with David, or do I follow what the Lord wants and decide which way that is? If you have a solid foundation, you'll be able to make the right tough decisions. And God will always honor right choices, no matter how hard they are to make and keep. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, as we come here, Lord, and as we conclude the services this day, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you just draw us ever closer to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.